thinking this week, as I'm still unpacking, if y'all remember, we had a house disaster, and the remediation company packed up all of our belongings, and we moved out, and we tore the house down, we built the house back. Well, they brought all those boxes back, over 650 of them that weren't labeled. A few of them said wife's desk. I guess I'm wife. I didn't have a desk. I don't know, but anyway. So I've been unpacking these boxes and going through them, and, you know, I'm unpacking familiar things, a lot of things even from my parents' house. Everything you own comes back to you in boxes. And I'm seeing familiar things, but I'm seeing them kind of through new eyes, and I'm remembering stories about them. My grandmother, which is funny, collected seashells. And I never thought much about it. They were in a cabinet in my daddy's office, and I would look at them, and I liked them. And it's funny because I collect seashells, and I've never really correlated that until now. But the remediation company packed up every one of those shells, y'all. I unfolded starfish, sand dollars, every kind of shell you can imagine, tiny shells, big shells, everything. But it kind of, as I did it, it just reminded me of a lot of little things about my grandmother, a lot of little things about my family. Another thing I remember about this grandmother is every time I walked into her house, and she always had on a dress, her Bible was always open. It was in her lap. It was open beside her on her little stool. She loved the Word. She loved the seashells. She loved to collect things. She loved the Word. And just going through these real familiar things and boxes has just brought me to see little details and little things that maybe I had missed and hadn't noticed. And I hope that you're going to find out about Exodus. You know, there's a familiarity of many of these stories in Exodus. These are stories y'all have seen acted, you know, put on a flannel board. You've seen movies about Exodus. You know a lot of these stories. They are very familiar. But within that familiarity, there are details that matter, and there are beautiful small stories and characters that are seemingly minor, but that are very important players in this story that Moses is telling in this book. So we hope to see a lot of those details and characters as we study this book together. And the homework and discussion time are set up to facilitate that. We want you to find beauty in this familiar story of Exodus and see more of who God is as He reveals Himself in His Word. And our hope is that we'll all know Him more and love Him more as we go through that. So we're going to begin today, and we're going to open His Word again. I know you've read it, but it's why we're here, and it's so important. And part of this deep dive Bible study is that you do handle the Word a lot. We're always hoping that we'll have handled it three times. You will have read it to do your homework. You will hear it in your small group discussion and talk about it. And then we'll come in here and talk about it again. And what, you know, the more you handle it, the more you're going to learn from it. So we're going to start and read our passage to start off. These are the names of the son. And remember, it starts with and. So I'm going to start it. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and make their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, If it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. And that is all very familiar to us. It's, you know, at first glance, you read it and think there's really nothing you don't know about in this. So we're going to look a little deeper at it, and you've already discussed it. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings: beginnings, blessings and bitterness, and birth. And under all these headings, you're going to see a little thread of fear running through all three of these things. And like I said, Exodus begins with the word and. And beginnings are important. This is a continuation of the book of Genesis, like Helen said last week. And it kind of flows on seamlessly, you know, continuing the story. Beginnings are important. You know, introductions are important. Context is important. We need all these to understand this story. I mean, you wouldn't pick up a book and start at chapter 3 or chapter 10 because you wouldn't really know what was going on. You wouldn't really understand the context or the characters. So we don't want to do that to the Bible. We don't want to skip the introduction. The Bible is one story. It's not a bunch of separate books all thrown and bound together for us. It is one story, a meta-narrative, and it's a story about God. And beginnings help us remember. Just like that, you know, unpacking those shells helped me remember things. This is going to help us remember things. God's people then and now need to remember who God is, what he's done for his people, and we need to remember his promises to his people then and to us now. God is setting the stage in this beginning of the book for some really big themes that we're going to see as the story unfolds. He's setting the stage for deliverance, for salvation, and he's setting the stage to make himself known, because in this book, God is going to make himself known. And so to begin, we're going to look at how Israel got into this predicament, how they became enslaved. We're going to see that the God who will deliver them and bring them out of this is the same God that led them into this. So look at verses 1 through 7. Moses begins by listing the names of the families that came to Egypt to escape the famine. 70 men, plus their children and their livestock. And we know that Pharaoh at the time had told Joseph to settle his people in Goshen. Well, these people were herders. They took care of livestock, sheep, and probably other animals. And herders were not esteemed members of society. No one really cared about the herders. They were kind of dirty, had a dirty job, you know, dirty people. And so they weren't particularly respected, and certainly not by the Egyptians. So they settled in Goshen. And in verse 10, we see the phrase, come let us, and that phrase was used at Babel. Oh, sorry, I got ahead of myself. They settled in Goshen, which is in the delta of the Nile River. It's a very fertile area, and they lived there undisturbed for 400 years. They lived and worked there, and they were fruitful and multiplied. They were fulfilling that creation mandate that God had given in Genesis 1:28. Remember back in Genesis 1:28, it says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we read here that the land was filled with these people. God had blessed them. And verse 7 has fruitfulness mentioned five times. We see God fulfilling the promises he made to his people. And you discussed this in your homework this morning. We said fruitful and multiply how many times? Over and over and over. God told them, God commanded it, God fulfilled it. But then this new Pharaoh came along and didn't like any of this, you know. It says he didn't know Joseph, and he had no intention of giving Joseph's family special treatment. He was threatened by them. He saw them as strong men who could potentially turn against him. And Goshen's location, it was near the border, that probably concerned him too, because should a foreign army invade, they could come through there, pick up all these strong, you know, hefty people, and take them with them to help overthrow the Egyptians. Pharaoh was worried. He had a lot of fear. He wanted all the power, and anything that threatened his power, he was fearful about. He wanted to make his name known, just like God wanted to make his name known. And we see Pharaoh and God becoming adversaries right from the beginning. And so look at verses 8 through 14. Pharaoh saw them continue to multiply and decided to take action. He didn't like all these foreigners in his land. He didn't want them to outnumber his people. So he made them slaves, and he put them to work for him. In his fear, he had them make bricks, build buildings, and work in the fields. Have y'all ever heard the expression, work like a Hebrew slave? That was an expression I've heard a lot in my childhood. You know, that person works like a Hebrew slave. These people worked. They worked hard. They were not compensated really for their work. They were treated abusively. The life of a Hebrew slave was a bitter, hard life. No rest, no compensation, and overseers there to whip them to stay on the task, the backbreaking work with the cruel bosses. And that reminds me of this song lyric that it's one of my favorites, not I, but Christ in me. The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. They were able to stay their course and be blessed by God. And we see in Romans 5, 3 and 4, says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And we see even in the Exodus, in the slavery, that God continued to bless them. You can be blessed even during oppression, even during suffering. God will bless. God had a plan for them, and he was working it out. He hadn't forgotten about them. He wasn't punishing them. They were part of a bigger plan. These bitter circumstances were not going to be the end of their story. They were setting the stage for something big God was going to do. Phil Ryken said, suffering helps us look for our Savior. And I think we would all amen that. Because when you are suffering, you tend to run to Jesus. Suffering helps us look for Jesus, and it helps us look for salvation. Suffering also can help us to have great gratitude. Charles Spurgeon talks a lot about this suffering that came on these Hebrews, and he said, in all probability, if they had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt, and they were quite willing to be Egyptianized. To a large degree, they began to adopt the superstition, the idolatries, and the iniquities of Egypt. And these things clung to them in after years to such an extent that we can easily imagine that their heart must have turned aside very much toward the sins of Egypt. Yet, all the while, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. They must be a separated people. They could not be Egyptians, for Jehovah had chosen them for himself, and he meant to make an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt. And this statement could be easily applied to us today. We have to fight worldliness. We have to fight our culture so that we don't look just like it. Are you being absorbed by our culture? Are you looking so much like the world that people don't know that you're a Christian? Are you suffering well, staying faithful when life is bitter? Exodus speaks to all of this. There are still pharaohs in our world that are shrewdly pressuring us today. And this pharaoh, like the ones we have to fight today, wasn't going to give up. In verses 15 through 22, we see that Pharaoh saw that slavery didn't stop their growth. They're still multiplying. They're still growing. So he comes up with another plan. And in verse 15, he calls in two midwives, Shiprah and Puah. And he tells them that when an Israelite woman delivers a baby boy, they are to kill it. Now, these midwives were not the only two midwives in the land. We know that. There were too many of them. But they probably were the overseers of larger groups, and they would give these instructions to all the other midwives that they were overseeing. This would have been typical in Egyptian culture. They always had an overseer over groups of workers. So they were told, kill the Israelite boys right after they're born. Pharaoh thought, you know, his main thing he worried about was a military uprising, so kill them. But let the girls live, because girls can't hurt us. So, then comes verse 17. The midwives feared God. Pharaoh's fear of the Israelites and his fear of losing power led him to act. But these brave midwives' fear of God led them to act. This fear gave them an ethical dilemma. They were called in and had to give an explanation to Pharaoh when they did not kill the boy babies. They tell him that Hebrew women are different. They're vigorous. They have these babies fast. You know, they're born everywhere. And there's a lot of debate among commentators. You know, like, was this a lie? Was it not a lie? Is this a sin? Is this not a sin? Phil Ryken said about their statement to Pharaoh, it's not a lie, but a confession of faith. They were confessing who they believed in, what they believed, and who they were going to follow. Their first allegiance was to God. Acts 29:5 says, we must obey God rather than men. And these women did that. They had a healthy fear of God. These women are named in this passage, which is interesting. Shiprah means beautiful one, and Puah means splendid one. They were given names so that they would be remembered. Verse 20 tells us that God dealt well with them. And verse 21 says he gave them families. God blessed these women. He was pleased with them and with what they did. They cared for women, and they protected these women's babies. They took care of the most vulnerable in their society. Ryken says there are times when Christians not only have the right, but the responsibility to resist. You know, we all have fears. We live our lives and make choices because of fear all the time. And Kevin DeYoung said, many Christians live like practical atheists, going about their days as if God didn't exist and that he has not made any promises to you, and as if there is nothing to fear in his judgment. We're going around living like God doesn't really matter. And we will have to be able to not be afraid to disagree with the world. We may have to be against the majority and against our culture, and the world might think that we're crazy or that we're intolerant and nasty. Believers are going to be the minority, much like these midwives were. God had more influence on the midwives than the world or Pharaoh did. They were motivated by the fear of God. He had the greater influence on them. Are we living our lives like these midwives? Do we live, are we living, are you living with the fear of God? Do we protect the vulnerable and care for them? Do we feel a responsibility to do what is right in God's eyes, even when we know it is going to cost us, or even more when you know it's going to cost your children? How we live will be shaped by whom we fear. Jen Wilkin points out that these women's names are written in Scripture, and Pharaoh's is not. Pharaoh's never named. He's just called Pharaoh, and that's just any old Pharaoh. She said that God memorializes those who fear him, and he blots out those who do not. We can be encouraged by these women and how they lived out their faith to God and served him even in the face of bitter opposition. And in these next verses, this opposition is just going to ramp up. Pharaoh's gone from slavery to infanticide and now genocide. He is determined to stop the growth of this nation. So in verse 22, it sounds so crazy, but he says, any baby boy born to a Hebrew is just going to be thrown in the Nile River, immediately killed, all baby boys. And that's interesting because the Nile was so important to these people in Egypt. It was a source of life for them, and Pharaoh was turning it into a way of death. It's interesting later that we're going to see this same river, the water in it turned to blood and the plagues. But here we see a birth story. We've already talked about beginnings, about blessings and bitterness, and births, but chapter 2 brings one very important birth story to light, that of Moses. In chapter 2, 1 through 10, we read that Moses is born, you know, during this time when all the Hebrew babies are to be thrown into the Nile River. And this is such a familiar story for us. Everybody has heard the story that the mother put the baby in the basket and she put it in the whole thing, you know. You've seen it on a flannel board. You've seen it in a movie. And in this story, what you probably hadn't talked about is that we see more fear. More fear of the Israelites from Pharaoh, his fears growing and growing and causing him to act. And we see a great fear of God from Moses' parents. We also see God's sovereignty in his working out his sovereign plan. He has a plan, and he can and does use anyone to fill it. We're seeing some strong, godly women so far in Exodus. And it's very ironic that Pharaoh thought the women were not a threat to him and what he wanted to do. In these first 10 verses of chapter 2, there are 16 nouns referring to women. Sister, daughter, mother are repeated over and over. We see these women all of a part in this story and throughout the Bible. We see mothers all throughout the Bible letting their children go through, you know, women who fear God, who love and trust God with their most precious gifts, their children, gifts he gave to them, children that he loves even more than we do. We see them giving their children to God, holding them out with, you know, not with their hands clenched, but holding them loosely and letting God do what he would with them. We see the faithful obedience of Moses' parents marked in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, were obedient and courageous. They hid that baby as long as they could for 3 months. And then Jochebed prepared that basket, waterproofed it, wrapped up that baby, and set him out to float on the Nile. She made the basket as safe as she could. Then she turned him over to God to protect him. She too disobeyed Pharaoh like the midwives. She let her child go. She gave him back to God, and she trusted God with the outcome. Are you parenting from a place of fear or faith? Are you trusting God's plan for your children? Are you holding your hands open with your children? And Pharaoh's daughter, interestingly enough, was also part of the plan. And in her, we see a compassion. She had pity on this crying baby. She also realized he was a Hebrew baby, but she still rescued him. So she didn't act in fear of her father or his edict. She saved this Hebrew baby. And how'd she know he was a Hebrew? Well, we're thinking he was probably circumcised, which shows an even deeper obedience from his parents. They could not have done this. They could have said, we're not going to do this. It'll be safer for the baby. Nobody's going to know. We're supposed to be throwing him in the river anyway. God won't mind. You know, this is a special thing. We're living in such a hard time. But no, they did it. They put the sign of the covenant on him and did as God had told them to do. David Strain said they trusted the God who made the promise to which the sign pointed to. They had faith in the unshakable promises of God. Kevin DeYoung points out that Pharaoh's daughter is a beautiful picture of common grace. She had mercy on a helpless child. She was not a part of God's household, but she was a part of his plan. God used her. And we see Miriam, Moses' sister, and the mother says, "You run on down and see what happens to him. I can't even watch." And she goes on down and is there and is very brave and resourceful to speak up to Pharaoh's daughter and say, "Oh, do you want me to go get an, I know somebody." She's a great example of children being able to do remarkable things. We do a good work when we teach and train our children. They are important to the kingdom, and they can do kingdom work. God can use them. We see all these women protecting and taking care of children in Exodus. We see them being part of God's plan, and that plan points us to Jesus. God's plans are intricate, and they're beautiful. And his plans never fail. We can rest and trust in his sovereignty, his promise keeping, and his care for his children. Beginnings, blessings, even among bitterness, and births. Moses' birth is just the beginning. There's another baby that will be born. The great deliverer is coming. And Moses points us to him. Moses points us to Jesus. Jesus will be born. In great similarity to Moses. He'll live a perfect life and then die for our sins. He is coming to save his people from all their sins and sorrows. He's coming again to take us to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no darkness and there will be no fear. No one will live in fear in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will sing there and we will weep no more. So let's together commit to study and know more of this God who's making himself known in as we go through Exodus. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known through your work. And we thank you that we can gather together and we can study it and we can talk about it and we can read it together and we can be encouraged by each other to continue on to live faithfully to you, Lord. Help us to fear you and not the world. Give us courage to stand up when we need to. And help us, Lord, to just live our lives wholly and totally for you. Grow us, change us from the inside out. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.